Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening, and we do praise thee for thy mercy and for thy boundless grace. We thank thee, Lord, for the Word of God that is in our language, and that we can access right as we're doing tonight, right from the very first verse. And we know that thy Word, it is forever written in heaven. We thank thee that though the earth and though the heavens themselves, in their current format, pass away, are renovated and changed, thy words, Jesus said, shall not pass away. And so we would be foolish indeed if we were to take the changing opinions of men, and we can see even in the very COVID virus around us, how there is a constant revision of the statistics, and the data is continually changing. And even what is qualified as the best science comes in with another verdict the next day, and a week later it's changed again. Other competing schools of science are saying something different, and how foolish we would be to take the word of a man or a group of men and tie our eternal destiny and our present joy to the moving, changing opinions of man. May we, Lord, rather depend upon thy truth, knowing that the Scripture, all of these words, they are tried in the furnace 7 times. That's a Bible description of them. They are pure. They are sure. They shall not be removed. And no man, despite all of his efforts through the generations of time, shall be able to find them in error. Come and do us good tonight, as again we look to thy word, and may we know thy presence and thy power, thy joy, and much of thy grace. We pray in our Saviour's name, and to God's eternal glory and for our good. Amen. So we're on to the basic Bible study again, the introductory guide to understanding God's Word. And we have come tonight to part 4, and it's hard to conceive that we are in 4 weeks of lockdown, and from what we're hearing, it looks as though we're going to be in another 3 at least. So you may well then, God willing, be receiving another 3 of these lessons at the very minimum. I think we could take it on for, I'm sure we can get to 14, I'm sure we can extend it beyond that, but all of that, the future entirely, is in the Lord's hands, just as the past has been. And we thank you for joining in with us again. We did say on the Facebook media tonight that if you want to take a photograph, and I've received some over the weeks, if you want to take a photograph of you or your family in your study right now with the notes in front of you, then be creative with a photograph. Get me a good one, send it through, and there will be a compilation of these photographs. They'll be sent out in time. And just another little announcement before we properly begin. For those that tuned in to the Easter meeting at Martyrs on Monday past, and we thank you all for doing that. There was an incredible attendance, and many, many have tuned in since and caught up with the service then, so we thank you for your support on that. We did say at the time, and closing date has come and passed on this one, but we did say if you were planning to sing along with us at the very end, God be with you till we meet again, and you know, we have the hanky and all the rest of it, the old hark back to the missionaries leaving the port, going to the place of God's appointing. We said send those videos in, or those pictures in, and I have got at least maybe 20, coming on 30. I've compiled them into a little video presentation. Those are very, very interesting, I'll tell you that. And they'll be going out live premiere on our YouTube channel tomorrow morning. That's Thursday at 10 o'clock in the morning. That's when we'll set it up and get it going. So tune in at 10 o'clock. And if you've sent in something you might see yourself, if you haven't sent in anything in yourself, then you'll see others. That's guaranteed. With that out of the way, now we come to the creation era, part 4 in our studies, the creation era. No story as a launching pad tonight, but we're going right in because there are some elements here that we need to deal with, and they will form our initial storyline, in a way getting us into the heart of the topic tonight. And so we're saying here what we can see by our own aided sight, or even if we have a bit of assistance and we use a high-powered telescope, or even we check in the satellite pictures coming from Hubble and other various sources, what we see there is absolutely amazing. But what about all that we cannot see out in this mighty universe? I'm told, and you're told as well, the information goes that out in the distant curves of the universe, hidden from us by barriers of time and barriers of space, there are outrageously interesting realms beyond the reach of man, largely unknown and largely, therefore, unexplored. Some examples of that. Did you know that the tallest mountain on any of the planets in our solar system is almost three times the height of Mount Everest? That's Olympus Mons on Mars. It's a gigantic field or shield volcano, and it's similar to what you'll find on the Hawaiian Islands, standing at 26 kilometers tall and sprawling across a distance of 600 kilometers. So that is absolutely massive, three times the height of Everest. And we talked about Everest last week in our introductory notes. Also, did you know that astronomers have discovered the largest known diamond in our galaxy? And it wasn't found in South Africa, down one of the shafts in the mines there that has a massive yield of diamonds, but it's a massive lump of crystallized diamond called BPM-37093, otherwise known as Lucy, because of the famous, apparently famous, Beatles song Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. It was found in the constellation of Centaurus. Lucy's about 25,000 miles across. Think of a diamond that size. So much larger even than planet Earth itself. And it weighs in at a massive 10 billion trillion trillion carats. So that has got to be almost priceless in terms of diamonds. What fun a jeweler, a world of jewelers, would have with that. One spoonful of matter, did you realize, taken from the center of a neutron star, that spins around incredibly quickly. It's also very, very dense. It would weigh, just a spoonful of matter from it, would weigh 1 billion tons. Then one of our planets, Uranus, enjoys 42 summers in a row. U-R-A-N-U-S. And then, after 42 summers, it has an incredible 42 winters coming in. Like most of the planets in the solar system, they spin on an axis that is similar to the sun's. But Uranus, an exceptional planet in many, many ways, it spins almost completely on its side in relation to the sun. That results in those very long seasons. Each pole gets around 42 Earth years of continuous summer sunlight, and then we have, as we have noted, a wintry 42-year period of darkness. Now, you could cope with all of that sunlight, I'm sure, or maybe not, but I'm sure you wouldn't want to cope with that whole succession of dark seasons. Now, with these facts in mind, and there are so many more that we could put in mind tonight, it's little wonder the British scientist J.B.S. Haldane could say, the universe is not only queerer than we suppose, but queerer than we can suppose. Let your imagination drift into orbit, literally, as far as you can go, and you'll still not even come close to what is really out there in God's massive universe. Our sun, some more facts. Our sun is essential to us as the center of our solar system. It's our source of light and also of energy, but it's just one of many, many stars that make up our home galaxy that is called the Milky Way. Current estimates tell us there are approximately 400 billion stars that share our galaxy alone. Galaxies themselves now, scientists realize, they didn't know it before, but now with more sophisticated instruments, able to go out there, do exploration, they have discovered galaxies are as common as blades of grass in a meadow. Probably more than 170 billion galaxies in our observable universe. So how do we get our mind around of this? How do we understand and get a handle on the incredible size of our galaxy-filled universe? For these awesome distances, scientists will talk in terms of time. They measure space by a unit that isn't your meter stick from school days or your 30-centimeter ruler, but it's rather called the light year, the distance that light travels in 1 year, and it goes along at a rate of 186,282 miles per second, about 6 trillion miles per hour. How do we process information coming at us like this? Well, how do we process anything? We use our brains. And the human brain is the most complex object known in the universe. Our brains, sometimes you're thinking, my brain's not working here. It's clogged up. I can't remember the things that I should remember. I've gone upstairs and I haven't a clue why I've arrived here on the second floor. Looking around, no clues, nothing that jogs a memory. We kind of lose it there, but still, with all of that. And our forgetfulness, our brains are remarkably complex objects with 100 billion neurons, a quadrillion connections, and still, with all of that, knowing that little bit about it, we still know very little about how this organic supercomputer, let's call it that, computer operates. We do know it's the most complicated thing that man has yet discovered. It gives us the power to form language and culture and consciousness, gives us the idea of self, the ability to learn. That's why we're having our basic Bible study series, because our brains are still working and we have an ability to learn here, and also to understand the universe and reflect on our place within this great and mighty universe. What a little speck we really are as individuals. And we even have in our brain this inbuilt model of gravity, and that is incredibly useful. But maybe more than anything, the mystery and the enormity of our universe, they capture our imagination. And if you're a child of God, and if you're into the Bible as you ought to be, then when we think of creation all around us, this universe of ours, it incites within us a fascination about this subject of, your blank here is, creation. How many times do we think of the words, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the things thy hand hath made, I see the stars. And isn't it awesome to think that in Genesis 1, with regard to the stars, God simply, it's almost like a throwaway comment that he just drops in for a second, he made the stars also. All of those things that we have been talking about, we've only been talking about a few of the many, many, the trillions and billions, etc., of them. We're only talking about a limited, and God says about them all, he made the stars also. I see the stars, some of them. I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, how could it do anything else? My Savior, God to thee, how great thou art. Do we know anything about the greatness of God? We're told at the end of Romans chapter 1 that we can understand God's power and Godhead just by the created world around us. It testifies to how great, powerful, and mighty he is. So it's a creation era that we're in tonight, and that brings us, of course, to the opening chapters of the Bible. As we said last week, we'd be in Genesis chapter 1, which we've read tonight, right through to Genesis chapter 11. So Genesis 1 through to Genesis 11. There's a couple of thoughts that we need to bed in right away. Number one is this, and this is a thought that you would bed in, isn't it? Because listen, Genesis is foundational. Genesis is foundational. Probably the most important book ever written. If Genesis were to be torn out of the Bible, and so many people in the evolutionary school, etc., would want them to be just acts from Scripture, these 11 chapters, get rid of them. They would be pretty satisfied if we did, because you know what would happen? Take them out, the rest of the Bible is now incomprehensible. You can't understand it. It's like a building without a ground floor, a bridge with no support. Genesis is foundational. The word Genesis means origin. And if I'm looking for the only reliable account of the origin of all the basic entities in this universe and in this life, I'm going to have to go to the book of origins, to Genesis. Because what I believe about my origin and what you believe about yours is going to determine what we believe about our purpose in the world and our destiny beyond this world. A believing understanding so necessary of the book of Genesis is absolutely vital to be in place. If we're going to understand God, understand his interaction with us and what he means and should mean to man. So what do we have in Genesis? In the middle of page 5 in the notes we have these things. Genesis provides us with information regarding 1. The origin of the universe. The origin of order and complexity. The origin of the solar system. The origin of the atmosphere and hydrosphere. The origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, the origin of evil, the origin of language and government and culture and nations and religion and worship. It's all in here, as well as the origin of the chosen people. Hebrew children later to become the Israelites, the Jews. This book, in reality, is the foundation of all true history, as well as the foundation of all true science. Yes, and the foundation of all true philosophy. Whatever challenges it, thinks it's wrong, it's full of error itself. It must be, if it challenges this book of origins that God has authored. And above all that we have said, above all of these 15 things, Genesis is the foundation of God's revelation to man. In fact, that would be number 15, but it's really number 1. The rest of the Old Testament doesn't have any sense or direction apart from Genesis. And when we get into the New Testament, and that describes the unrolling of God's plan of redemption, all the pieces coming into play, merging together, finishing the jigsaw so that our Savior can cry ultimately, "It is finished. Redemption has been paid." All of that would be absolutely redundant, without any meaning at all, were it not for the record of man's sin and desperate need of salvation that Genesis tells us about. This is how we summarize it. If we cannot believe Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3, how could we possibly believe John chapter 3 and the verse 16? And that is where people in our society are falling down today. Do you know what many, many people believe? I'm not a sinner. We put out a tract, as you will know, in the Reformation year, and that whole enterprise was spearheaded by our then moderator, Reverend Thomas Murray, now Lurgan, and we wanted to get a tract out into every home, and that was his vision, and that vision was realized. And some of the tracts were returned, and one guy in particular said, "Not applicable to me. It talks about sin. I'm not a sinner." Well, that's exactly the point at which he was wrong, but what tells us we are sinners? Genesis chapter 3 in particular. And without the knowledge that we are sinners, well, we'll not go looking for a Savior. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Why should I believe in him if I don't have sin? So you need to get Genesis in there as your foundation before even you can start presenting the gospel. So Genesis is foundational. It is also factual. It is factual. All fact. No fiction. Mr. Trump, you use the expression fake news. Let me tell you, and I know you're not saying this, but others are saying it. But let me say, in Genesis, there is no fake news here. And there is none of it right through the Bible in its entirety. No other book of the Bible is quoted as often or referred to as frequently in other books of the Bible as Genesis is. In the Old Testament, Adam, who we read about in Genesis, we read about him again in Deuteronomy, because that's referencing Genesis. We read about him in Job. We read about him in 1 Chronicles. Noah isn't just mentioned in Genesis, but again, mentioned by name in 1 Chronicles, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel as well. Abraham, mentioned by name in 15 books of the Old Testament and in 11 books of the New Testament. Jacob is named in 20 books outside of Genesis in the Old Testament and in at least 17 books in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. Factual. Other books quote it, reference its characters. Real man, real woman. They truly lived, did as the Bible described in Genesis. And then the New Testament, if anything, is even more dependent on Genesis than the Old. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these passages are alluded to more than once. So you have at least, in total, at least 200 quotations or allusions to what is written in Genesis in the New Testament. And it's significant that the portion of Genesis that has been the object of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief and infidelity and atheism, the greatest attack is launched against the first 11 chapters. The very portion it is that has had the greatest influence on the New Testament. So remember, you attack the foundation, that's what they're doing. The building collapses. You take the foundation out, the building will not survive. And the atheist knows that. And the devil knows that. And that's why they concentrate attack on these first 11 chapters. There are over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 to 11. Those 11 chapters in the New Testament as well. Another factor too, every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in his writings to Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 11. On at least 6 different occasions, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he quoted from or he referred to something or someone in these chapters, including a particular reference to each of the first 7 chapters in Genesis. One example I'm giving is Matthew 19 and the verse 46. You can find a bit of homework Oh, we all love homework. I mean, school is off at the moment, so we need homework. Little bit of homework you can work out. Where our Lord refers to these other passages in the first seven chapters of Genesis. It's therefore quite impossible to reject the history and the divine authority of the book of Genesis without attacking the authority of the entire Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 is either factual and right, or the rest is wrong too. Now, we've come to the arc of Bible history, and if you were with us this time last week, you will recognize this. Test number one. Well, even above test number one, there's a bit of a test. It's not much of a test. You've only to fill in one line. At number one, the era that we're looking at tonight, because we can go right through these: patriarch, exodus, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return, silence. So we've got all of those to look at, plus the three in the New Testament eras. We have those to deal with as well, God willing, in the future sometime. But the first one, the one we're looking at tonight, creation. So test number one we come to after the ark here. Test number one, creation era review. We had these details last week. The central figure in the creation era. Well, the central figure has to be Genesis 1 to 11. Has to be Adam. And that's what we looked at last Wednesday evening. Main location where events started to happen. Then they moved out of this place when man sinned, Eden. And then test number two. We have the storyline summary. That, I trust, you remember again from last week. Adam is created by God, but he, what man says he doesn't do, sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Now, what we're doing tonight is we're pushing out further again into the storyline. We're expanding it. We're stretching it like a bit of elastic. And we find here four major events within this creation era. So it's dividing into four. Four slices in our cake. The cake is the creation era. So four parts to it. One, creation itself. Two, the fall. Three, the flood. And four, the Tower of Babel. And on our tour tonight, that's where we're going. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. So first of all, creation. Man is created in the image of God. That brings us to Genesis chapter 1 and also Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 and 1, it's been described as the foundation of all foundations. We have said it's foundational. Henry Morris is saying it's the foundation of all foundations and is thus the most important verse in the Bible. Andrew Fuller has declared that a child can learn in 5 minutes from this verse more than all the ancient wise men ever knew. So what can we learn? I'm going to speed through this part. But it is very important that we log some of this in the memory. From Genesis 1 and 1, we learn what? The affirmation of God. God and his existence. There are no arguments for it in Genesis chapter 1. The fact that God exists is not argued, but asserted. Romans 1, 18 to 21 states, men know there is a God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, they both begin in the first verse with the fact that the fool doesn't want to admit this fact that God exists. It's not that he has a mental problem. It's not that he can't get it into his head. It's not that his brain is inoperable on this particular point. He sees the evidence there is a God all around him. It's not a mental problem, but a moral problem. That means he refuses to recognize the data. The evidence is there, but he won't admit it. So the affirmation of God, Genesis 1 and 1. The activity of God in the beginning, God created, and only God can create. Let us emphasize that. Man can show creativity if he has materials at his disposal. And I've seen through Facebook and various medium a lot of children coming in and they're making maybe something out of Play-Doh and something else, created a picture from, you know, using their paints and all the rest of it, and decorating and cutting bits of paper up and gluing it and forming a whole display that looks rather amazing. And I've been impressed by all of this creativity that I'm seeing around me over this time when school is closed and children are amusing themselves and parents helping them on various artistic projects. Now, man can show creativity like that when he has materials. But if you as a child were to get up tomorrow morning and mom was to say, right, we don't have any Play-Doh in the house, make me a man out of Play-Doh. Where are you going to get the Play-Doh from? You can't create that. You can't make that when you don't have it. When we have materials, we can make things. But what God did was, and only God can do it, he made something, he made everything, in fact, out of nothing. Genesis 1 verse 1, Genesis 1 21, Genesis 1 27, that's what the words mean. He made everything out of nothing. It has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1 and 1, he'll not find it difficult to believe anything else that he finds and reads in all of the Bible. Because if he can get this, God really created all things, then it's no difficulty to understand, and he controls all things as well, and he can do all things too. And that helps in so many areas of our Christian life. Let's take one, prayer. If you believe God has made everything out of nothing, then you'll also believe as you come to him in prayer, it's no secret. I can't even imagine what God can do as a result of my prayers, because my God, don't we sing a chorus sometimes? My God can do anything but fail. The activity of God, the attributes of God as well. Genesis 1 and 1 refutes all of the false philosophies that men stack up. Like a bunch of dominoes in a line, they line them all up, and they're saying, that's how the world began. Here's how it had an origin. Here is its meaning. So they come with their false philosophies about the origin and the meaning of the world. But Genesis 1 and 1, it's like a fireball. It burns all of those false philosophies up. It refutes atheism, because the universe was created by God. God created. Nature is impossible without God. It refutes the old doctrine and teaching of pantheism, but you might sound, never heard tell of that. It's been revived, let me tell you. Always in a different dress, but the same old errors. God is greater than that which he has created. Pantheism teaches, rather, God is the same as nature, one just like the other. Nature is God, God is nature. No, he is not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has made everything there is. It refutes polytheism, the thought that there's more gods than one. Sure, all gods are the same. No, they're not. One God created all things, and we need to get to know who he is. In the beginning, God created. It refutes materialism, because matter is not eternal, like some people would try to teach us. It has a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. People would love to see man with a crown on his head. People act today as if they are men who have the crown of the universe on their head. They're in charge. They're the boss. They're in control. They call the shots. They determine the outcomes. No, you do not. In the beginning, God. It's all about him. We're just accessories to God's plan. And it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. In the beginning, God created. They didn't chance assemble. They were purposefully created. science, we have a quote here, can take us back only so far. And then it stands impotent and dumb. But just at that point, the voice of revelation is heard saying, God. Our God is eternal. He's self-existent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is sovereign. And as our creator, he is the authority to declare what is right, to declare what is wrong, to divide between the two, and to demand obedience to his word. He is the right and the authority to do all of that and more. The information we have in Genesis 1 is more than, therefore, just descriptive words or poetic sentences. It tells us what we need to know in order to understand ourselves, in order to understand the world that we live in. So the origin of the world and of life, it was no chance occurrence, it was no accident. There is a creator, God. He made everything that there is. Everything he made was very good. The high point of all of God's creative acts was the making of man. Mankind, we'll mention this later, is distinguished from all other creatures in two respects. Number one, he alone is made in God's image. Number two, he is given charge over all the rest. That's not a popular message today, but that attacks what it should be attacked. All the nonsense we have in today's society, whereby animals are elevated to at least the level of man, if not higher than man. That's not God's order. God's 6 days of creative activity, followed by a day of rest, sets the pattern for man's working life. So we have the days of creation. Day one, light and darkness. Day and night, two, the earth's atmosphere, the firmament. Day three, dry land, sea separated, plants and trees. Four, sun, moon and stars, seasons, days, years. Day five, sea creatures and birds. Day six, land animals and man. Day seven, creation. And off the bells go in celebration. Completed. God rests. The pattern for us. So here's something that's rising out of what we've been saying here. A question that people ask, was the world made in 6 literal 24-hour days? Because of God wanting to set the pattern for us, 6 days labor, 1 day rest, he took 6 days, but he could have done it in 6 seconds. He is that powerful. He is omnipotent. Let that fill your mind. Now, evolutionists certainly don't believe that this universe appeared within 6 24-hour days. They claim it came about by blind chance. Billions of years ago, those who have tried, because they panicked whenever the scientific community came out and started to talk in terms of millions of years and say, we have evidence and more evidence and yet more evidence. Whenever they did that, a lot of preachers panicked in the 19th century. And they tried then to force a harmony between the teaching of the Bible as he understood it and the new theories of science, evolution. And these people, they called them theistic evolutionists. Theism, belief in God, evolution, belief in evolution. They assert then, and that's what they did back then, that God made the earth, but that he used the process of evolution to do it. And they claim that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are actually long ages of millions of years. Other scholars believe that there's a great period of time between the first two verses of Genesis, and that's known as the gap theory. This gap theory, it's again an artificially manufactured attempt to make room for the vast ages, claim for the earth and its fossils by many of the people in the field of geology. But the Bible, and I'm quoting Sproul on this one, the Bible nowhere explicitly teaches that the original creation was marred and then, after many years, reconstituted. The broader context of the whole of Scripture militates against the gap theory. I know good men held to it. Men in the 19th century, like the great Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers, but he was panicking. The way science was coming and attacking Scripture and saying, we have found evidence. They're still trying to find it. The Hebrew word yom, day in English, can on occasions mean a period of time, because on occasions we are used to a day in Scripture being more than a 24-hour period. We read of the day of the Lord. We read of the day of salvation. And we don't understand those to be just 24-hour periods. But the word day does not mean a long period of time. In Genesis 1, it means 24 hours. It's a solar day. But of course, people attacking Genesis want to make the word day mean anything but what it actually does mean, a 24-hour period. Why do I believe in 24-hour days in Genesis 1? Well, let me give you a number of reasons, six here in the notes. The word day is only used to denote a period of time, the day of the Lord, when the word is qualified, as in you'll read about the day of the judges. Number two, note how carefully the word is introduced in Genesis 1, verse 5. Numbers are given to each day. Nowhere in the Bible or anywhere else are the phrases evening and morning or the first day, the second day, the third day applied to anything else apart from genuine 24-hour days. Reason number three, if the days are not literal, and if they're trying to fit their scheme and work in with the evolutionist, if they're trying to stretch the days into millions of years, possibly, if the days are not literal, then what do the years and the seasons mean? We mentioned that in our Bible reading. We find it in Genesis 1 and verse 14. How elastic, in other words, are the years? How elastic are the seasons? Are they not real seasons? Are they not actual years here? I mean, if you're going to stretch the days, you're going to have to be consistent and stretch the years and stretch the seasons as well. Where are we going with this if these days in Genesis are not 24-hour days? And even when, number four here, even when we make the days periods of time, they still don't fit in with the evolutionary periods, sometimes in the wrong order, completely. In Exodus chapter 20, the verse 11, the reason given for the Sabbath day is that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And he wasn't resting for billions of years. It was a day. And that's our pattern. And when it comes to the first day of the week now, when we worship God, we rest on that day. We don't rest for years. And then, oh, we're in lockdown. We're resting for weeks at the moment. But that's not normal. Number six. There is no death. Death mentioned in Genesis until we get to chapter 3. Death is part of the curse, and it can't happen until sin comes, Romans 5 and 12. So for that reason, among many, many others, the gap theory has to be thrown out, because the gap theory talks about a world that was formed, then blasted to pieces, then reconstituted, and there had to be death in there. There was no death until chapter 3. It doesn't appear between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There's only blank space in my Bible, as there is in yours, at that particular point. You can't put the gap in there. When did the creation take place? Well, it was an archbishop based in Armagh, in Northern Ireland. Archbishop James Usher. Way back 1581, 1656, and he calculated the day of creation as, or the date of creation as being rounded about 4004 BC. And can you imagine the belly laugh coming out of the evolutionist when he looks at that, reads that, and he ridicules Usher's chronology? But you know what? Usher was no fool. He knew a great deal more about his subject than his modern detractors do. Though he made his studies before the days of Darwin, So what about him? He got so many things wrong. He didn't work. Usher didn't work in a day of scientific ignorance. Whatever system of dating we adopt, time cannot be stretched sufficiently to accommodate the modern claims of evolution that put the beginning of modern man, his origin, his appearance, at about 300,000 BC rather than 4,000 BC. And if you go into the ape man specimen, so-called, then you have to go back much, much further into millions upon millions of years. For them, at the outside, it seems impossible to put gaps into the biblical genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 that would total more than 5,000 years, and you're pushing it at that point without rendering the record irrelevant and absurd. The Bible will not support a date for the creation of man earlier than around 10,000 BC. That's you pushing the boundary as much as it could be pushed. Created? How? In the image of God. What does that mean? Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, in perfect fellowship and harmony initially with him. John Calvin noted that, unlike the other days of creation, God pauses on the sixth day to consult with the heavenly court before creating man. Do you know what Calvin is talking about? That reference in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man. He's pausing, consulting with the heavenly court, Calvin says. And he writes, God chose to give this tribute to the excellency of man, that he would, in a manner, enter into consultation concerning his creation. And this theme of the image of God, imago Dei, appears in three texts in the Bible, in Genesis 1, 26, 27, in Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2, in Genesis 9 and 6. Image of God, what is it? It's not a physical likeness, but a personal and spiritual likeness. Bearing the image of God enables us to share some of his spiritual and some of his mental capacities in a limited way, of course. Man is intellect. Man is emotion. Man is will. He's a moral sense of right and wrong. He is a creative being. Being made in God's image means, among other things, and very importantly, he can understand God's revelation. The animals can't read the Bible and abide by its grand design. We can. We can formulate plans. We can have fellowship with God. We can reflect his attributes. That attribute that we see in Genesis 1:26, have dominion over him. These are some of the characteristics of God that are shared by man. And in that sense, man is created in the image of God. Now, that emphasizes a couple of things. The couple of things are these. Imago Dei, one, means man is not God. Man reflects the Lord. He is not the Lord. We are creatures, and by a consequence of that, we are dependent upon God. We are finite in ourselves. We are derived. Everything we have must be received from the outside, and God is the one who brings it to us. And more than that, we are accountable to God. He's not accountable to us, as Job learned only too well in Job 38 through Job 42. And then a second thing. Imago Dei, made in the image of God, distinguishes man from the animals. It puts him in a special relationship with God. We are subordinate to the Lord, under him, not under the beasts of the field, not under the birds of the air. To make man no more than an animal, as the evolutionist does, is to make him less than man, made in God's likeness, made in God's image. The evolutionist has got it badly wrong. Instead, man has dominion. He was made to have it. over the other creatures God has made. Genesis 1:28. We must rule wisely, we must rule over them compassionately, or we'll be judged for all of our sins, ecological and otherwise. Leviticus 25, read that. Deuteronomy 25, read that as well, with the verses that we have appended here. Then we have an effect of sin upon the image of God. Three truths. Number one, the Bible teaches that even after sin, mankind is still created in God's image. Genesis 9 and 6, James 3, 8 and 9. But secondly, and here is where the balance comes in, sin has devastatingly affected, that is, affected, the image of God in man. Romans 3:23, Isaiah 59, 1-4. And then thirdly, it is only through Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement and his resurrection, what again we were commemorating and celebrating in the weekend, it's only through that death and resurrection that mankind can be forgiven, transformed, and conformed to the image of Christ, made back to resemble him more than we do today. Romans 8, 28-30, Ephesians 4, 24, Colossians 3, 5-10, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. So the fact of the matter is this, if mankind is uniquely made in the image of God as part of his original, very good created order, then our sin problem, it's a reality that is only solved by the substitutionary atonement of Christ, who himself, Hebrews 1, is the very image of God. He's the perfect image. We're the marred image. And that brings us to two, the fall. Sin enters the world, Genesis 3. The devil, appearing in the form of a serpent, he lures Adam and Eve into rebelling against God and violating the rule that God had given to them, that one rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then when Adam and Eve rebel and break the command, sin enters into the world. Their disobedience, rejection of God's authority over them, it was deliberate that they did it. It was fatal for them as well. What happened? Number one, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Number two, the sentence of death was put upon them, spiritual death, being cut off from God. That happened immediately. But physical death, that was also part of the sentence of death. And that physical death followed in the course of time. The seeds of death were placed in their body that day. And those people, Adam and Eve, who were not going to die up until the point of sin, are now going to die. And a curse, thirdly, is placed on the earth. And all of the pain, all of the evil, all of the suffering can ultimately, coronavirus, everything else, can be traced back to this one act. And it is appropriately, therefore, called the fall of man. And what a fall it was. I was reading some material about COVID-19. And they were trying to work out, who was man zero? The first person infected. Was it a person in the wet market in Wuhan? Or was that person somewhere else? Who was man zero? Where the virus found its first host, and from that person it spread, and it's kept spreading ever since. In terms of where sin began, Adam and Eve, man and woman zero. That's where it started. But notice how merciful God is. Though Adam and Eve have sinned terribly against him, God continues to care for them. He clothes them before they even leave the garden. And in clothing them, killing the animal for the clothing, Genesis 3 and 21, he is pointing to them. He is picturing for them the way of salvation, pointing to the remedy for their sin. It is in the sacrifice of blood that will be made. And what is that but another example of grace? God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And then into the frame comes Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 1 and 1, what a verse. Genesis 3 and 15, what a verse that is as well. We have creation in Genesis 1 and 1. We have redemption in Genesis 3 and 15. And the two go together, the same God responsible for both. No greater instance of this grace can be seen than in this tremendous promise of a Savior in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And that crimson thread of redemption, the shedding of blood, it begins right here. And you can trace it through all the references to the coming Messiah, trace it all through the Old Testament, right to the cross where the blood of the God-man flowed. And Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-evangel, that is the first gospel promise. An old Baptist commentator, love to read him, Dr. John Gill, makes the observation that Christ fulfilled the terms of this promise. All this, what was promised in Genesis 3 and 15, all this was done by Christ when he became incarnate, was born, and suffered and died. And John Gill talks about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as being the eminent seed of the woman, who would bruise the head of the old serpent, the devil that is, destroy him and all his principalities and powers, break and confound all his schemes, ruin all his works, crush his whole empire, strip him of his authority and sovereignty, and particularly of his power over death and his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men. So in Genesis 3 and 15, what do we have? After Adam's sin, after his fall, God in mercy declares, but a redeemer will be provided. A savior will be given. He promised a child, a conflict. I love this one. A conquest. There was going to be no defeat on God's side, and there never will be. This declaration, Genesis 3 and 15, it set the stage for the bitter warfare that you can trace all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, right up to the present day. God declared war in the Garden of Eden on sin and on Satan. God would pursue his plan of redemption based around his promised Messiah, dependent on Christ, but the devil, every step of the way, would try to thwart him. Satan would employ every possible means to ensure that the promise made in Genesis 3 and 15 would never happen. The entire length of the Old Testament, it revolves around this conflict between God and the devil. That's how to read it. Then we move quickly to the flood, judgment for sin. And that's in Genesis 6 through to Genesis chapter 9. Over the next several hundred years, man's growing in number, multiplying, and sin is multiplying with him. Until there's a time where God says, enough is enough. I can only find 8 people who were willing to live in a righteous relationship with myself, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, their wives. And so in judgment upon sin, God performs the surgery that the human race needed there, and he cut out, as it were, that cancerous tissue, and he left behind that healthy tissue to restore itself. And he did this by sending a worldwide flood that destroyed everybody apart from those in Noah's ark. The skeptic will challenge you. Noah's Ark? Catch yourself on. We boat. How on earth could that have done the job? Was it big enough? I noticed tonight, before I came to Martyrs, that going out live on Facebook, on Ken Ham's page, was this very topic. Didn't have time to tune in, but how did all the animals fit on the Ark? Well, it measured 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, old measurement, Genesis 3, 6, 15. That's about 140 by 23 by 13.5 meters, or 459 by 75 by 44 feet for those who were still locked in material measurement. So its volume here is 43,500 cubic meters, or 1.54 million cubic feet. Now, to put that in perspective, someone has calculated this. It's not my mathematical calculation. They say that's the equivalent volume of 522 standard American railroad stock cars, where you have your animals going, following after the train, taken by the train from one place to another, and into each one of those 522 stock cars, you can put an average of 240 sheep. If those animals on the ark were kept in cages with an average size of 50 by 50 by 30 centimetres, then that's 75,000 cubic centimetres. You've got 16,000 animals that would only occupy 14.4 of those 522 stock cars. Let's have 1 million insects. Bung them on. They're no problem. They didn't take up a lot of space. Put them in tiny cages. We give the dimensions there. And you're only talking about adding to the 14.4 cars you've filled up so far, you're only adding another 12 cars in. So we have just about 26, 27 cars out of 522 that's available to us filled in. So we've got now 5 trains coming along, 99 cars in each for food, for Noah's family, for range, for the animals. And here's the next blank in the next paragraph. Let's get this into real perspective. We are discussing here an emergency situation, not luxury accommodation. We're in 2-star, not 5-star accommodation here. And there's plenty of room for exercise for these animals in there. And we go on to say here, ultimately, working on the basis of standard recommended floor space requirements for animals, let's be all technical about it, all of them together would have needed less than half the available floor space of the ark's 3 decks. That allows for the maximum amount of food, the maximum amount of water storage on top of the cages that'll be close to those animals. Then we talk here about, before we leave the flood that is judgment upon sin, the covenant with Noah. Very notable, that covenant with the rainbow as its seal and symbol, the 7-colored rainbow, not the little truncated version that you see today with only 6 colors. You're drawing a rainbow, make sure you've got the 7. That's God's rainbow, not man's. Number of perfection, 7, not 6, which is the number of man and points to his sin and his fall. God's covenant, made with Noah in Genesis 9, verse 8 through 17. And that thought of the covenant, it keeps cropping up in the Bible. He establishes it with Noah here, with Abraham, with the nation of Israel through Moses, with David. He re-announces it. And each declaration of this covenant, each declaration of it, it becomes progressively richer, more detailed in its promises and terms until the coming of Christ. Who's the fulfillment of that new covenant? There really are only 2 covenants. You have the covenant of works that Adam failed at, even in the days of his innocence. And after that, there can't be any more covenant of works. It's the covenant of grace. And everything we're reading about here in all of these covenants is just giving another layer of meaning and a practical pointer to what is God's great covenant of grace in Christ that governs all the rest of the Bible after Eden. All stages of this covenant of grace, be it announced to Noah, announced to Abraham, announced to Israel, announced to David, whoever it's announced to, it's all the one covenant of grace, and it's the same in substance. In every instance, it's God who takes the initiative. This isn't an agreement between equal parties. God draws up the terms, makes the terms known, guarantees the terms will be kept because he keeps the covenant. And then we're to the Tower of Babel. That's our final thing tonight. So we're in Genesis 10 through Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, beginning of the nations. Genesis 11 tells us of an event that's almost of equal importance to that of the Great Flood. The flood was worldwide, global in its effects. And this confusion of tongues that we read of at Babel was also worldwide in its impact as far as man was concerned. What did God command man to do after Noah's ark, after the flood? Here's God's mandate to man. Spread out, he says. Populate. Subdue the whole earth. Go everywhere. His plan was for man to embark on this systematic colonization and development of all parts of the globe. Use it all. And then, when you're in your separate nations there, each with your own local government, here's the plan in Genesis 9, verse 1, in Genesis 9 and 6. And so the future population of earth, coming from Noah and his sons and their wives, it was to be subdivided, that population, into workable, controllable social units or nations. They would all contribute to mankind as a whole. But man decided, we're not going with God's plan. Just as Adam in the garden says, no, God, you're telling me I can't take that tree. That's the tree I most want, and I'm going to have it. And now man, after the flood, after the judgment of God fell, just reeling off the back of that, God says, here's the plan, man. And man says, no, it's not. We're doing the opposite to what God says. Doesn't man still do that today? In direct disobedience to God's command, man journeys to the, and we have been here on our geography tour, into the fertile Tigris-Euphrates plain, the land of Shinar, which a lot of people believe was most probably not in southern but in northern Mesopotamia. He settles down in one place. Doesn't spread out, settles down in one place, develops an urban community, builds a city, puts up a monument to himself, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, assumes control over the new kingdom, Genesis 10 and 10. He wants worldwide domination. Just whisper it, but that's what China's all about at the minute. And that's what other kingdoms have been about through the generations of time. Want to control everything and everybody. His desire, man's desire, promoted by the devil, was to build this self-sufficient society under one powerful, brilliant leader, a society that no longer would be dependent on God. And that's what our society wants too. We don't want to be dependent on God. Those builders didn't take into consideration God's plans. We find in Genesis 11 and 4, they make it plain, why are we building this, the Tower of Babel? Why are we having this city built? We want to make us a name. And they tell us why they're doing it. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's what God had told them he wanted for them. To scatter themselves abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They said, no, we're staying put. Nobody's going to move us. We're staying here. It was a clear attempt to unify all of mankind under one government. A government that would have no reference to Jehovah, but rather would be a dictatorship. How man loves to be a dictator. Under Nimrod, the rebel, and the tower become the focal point of their worship. The Tower of Babel. Little picture over at the top of page 20 gives you an idea. It would have been larger, higher than that undoubtedly, but an idea as to what it would have looked like, a multi-storied temple or tower or ziggurat, similar to those that later were developed in Babylonium in the early 3rd millennium BC. This tower dominated the city. You got up in the morning, looked out, wow, there's the tower. Big architectural expression, big cultural symbol, symbol of worship. That's where the political life, the religious life of this community would be centered upon, and it would be a symbol of our unity here and of our strength. Look at the tower we have built, they would say to anybody else. The tower wasn't designed to reach on to heaven. They didn't think they were going to build it up through the clouds. Those words aren't even in the original. But to be dedicated to or replicate heaven and its angelic host. In other words, they're setting up alternative religion. False religion. He's going up here in this tower, and it's only a short time before this outward worship of the Creator was corrupted into the worship of the creature. We read about that in Romans 1:21-23, Romans 1:25. Throw into the mix astrology. Get spiritism in, all paganism and idolatries, pour them all in, and behind them you've got the demonic hosts of Lucifer, the devil. Everything is welcome here that's anti-God, that will overthrow his plan for us. You'll be welcome if you're a rebel. That was the kind of character this city had, and this tower represented. And so it represents, the Tower of Babel, human religion. A kind of an evolutionary pantheism promoted through astrology and idolatrous polytheism, empowered by occultic spiritism and demonism. All the bad things in the world in the realm of fake religion. And this original Babylonian system of religion, it has proved the source of all of the world's non-Christian religions. Babylon, as we read in Revelation 17:5, is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And Henry Morris, again, we quote him, has pointed out, this has taken place not only in terms of outward ritualism and idolatry, but also in the more insidious philosophy of evolutionary pantheistic humanism, dependence on man, worship of man rather than God, that permeates its educational and political centers. And education now, get God out, make man king. That's the philosophy. That's the philosophy of Babel. And God viewed this as the beginning of a worse rebellion against him. And so he comes down and he divides this large congregation of people by causing them, here's the master stroke, to speak different languages. The guy beside me building away, all of a sudden can't speak my language. I can't speak his, nor can I speak the language of the guy on the other side of me. And so it goes. We have all now different languages inflicted upon us, man would have said back then, by God, confusion of tongues. And they have to then, can somebody, anybody speak my language here? Somebody else sounds like he's talking a language that I now know. So we go this way, we go that way, separate, and they move out from people, just as God had originally planned. And when man decided we're going to throw out God's plan, God says, no, you're not. You can't. And what God did was, he formed them as he dispersed them to the four corners of the earth. He formed them into the beginning of nations as we know it in the world today. And within a very few generations, indeed, this world was inhabited. And what you have in Genesis chapter 10, we're going back a chapter, is a table of nations. And it's obvious. Genesis 10, verse 5, 20, 25, 31, 32, it describes in Genesis 10 the movement of peoples, the creation of nations, after the judgment of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and in the two tables here, we note how they became the fathers of so many nations. 26 nations from Shem, 30 from Ham, 14 from Japheth, 70 primeval nations in this original table of nations. You'll want the blanks here. Under Japheth, page 22, you've got some of his descendants spreading largely all over Europe, with one major branch heading eastward into Persia and into India. You have Magog here, the Scythians living north of the Caspian Sea, the progenitors of the modern Russian peoples. That's the blank at the top of page 23. You've got the Medes coming in there as well, the Aryans, the Turks, the Slavs, the Greeks coming in. Javan is the Hebrew name for Greeks. You've got also the Phoenicians, possibly Spain, North Africa. You've got the Thracians. You've got Ham coming in as well, one of the sons. Africa there, he in turn had four sons. Genesis 10, verse 6 to 20. We have Cush, the father of the Ethiopians, effectively. You've got them coming in south of Egypt. Early in their history, some of them migrated to an area north of the Persian Gulf. You have Mizraim, the Egyptians. You have Put, the Libyans. You have Canaan, the Canaanites. And they settled above Africa east of the Mediterranean, later the place, Canaan, that was given to God's people, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, then down to Shem. And we read about him and his sons in Genesis 10, verse 21 to 31. Five children listed, including Elam, father of the Elamites. Then we've got Asshur, the Assyrians, Arphaxad, the Babylonians, who went to Chaldea, round the Tigris, Euphrates, remember. And they were leading in a direct line to the Bible character called... He's the single most important character in our next study. Patriarch Aram, so it is... Abraham, and you nudged your dad there and said that. You told him that, didn't you? If you're still awake, that is. Lud, the Lydians, and then Aram, the old name for Syria, or the Syrians. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, where did they come from? Down the line of Shem. In fact, the word Semite, anti-Jew, comes from the name of Shem. Eber, meaning the other side, is mentioned as a great-grandson of Shem. And this term, Hebrew, which comes out of the word Eber, describes a people who came from the other side of the Euphrates River, from Haran. You'll read about that in Genesis 11. Abram's introduced there. He left Haran, came over from the other side to become Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, which, right down the family tree, produced the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, everything is flowing to and flowing through Christ. Test 3, 4, and 5 in the back, and we're finished. The four main events of the creation era. You've got options there: creation, fall, flood, tower. What ties with judgment for sin? And you're calling out to me, flood, and you'd be right. Beginning of the nations, round the tower. Sin entering the world, that has to be the fall. Man in the image of God, creation. Storyline summary, we have that earlier as well. Fill in the blanks from memory, we're told. I hope you're doing that from memory. Adam is created by God, but he sins. That was the fall, the black spot we're talking about here tonight, and destroys God's original plan for man. And as we saw at Babel, they didn't want God's plan either. Man still doesn't want it today. The dispersal from Babel. Working test number 5 here, working from the details we've had tonight, number the circles to indicate the main dispersal of Shem, and then of Ham, number 2, and then of Japheth, that third son of Noah. So those arrowheads, they have circles in them, they need numbers 1, 2, and 3. Where do we put them? You'll get that by turning back page 22, 23, and the indicators are in there, and you'll have passed another building block in basic Bible study, the creation era, and how important these first 11 chapters of Genesis really are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We pray for those that have been bereaved. We think of Dr. Lindsay Wilson, his brother, the other family members, on the loss of their father today. May they know much of thy grace, much of thy help and mercy, and teach us all as we study thy book to know the scriptures, because it's vital we do. In a day of misinformation, in a day of fake news, in a day of attacks against the word of God, let us get in this foundation really well. And then we'll stand for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, to thy glory, for our good. Amen.